We're in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18 this morning. So we're going to make great forward progress here. You have heard me say from time to time that in order to really grasp the meaning of Scripture, of some Scriptures anyway, we need to put ourselves into the scene, into the situation. I believe the section we're looking at this week, as it was last week also, deserves a few moments to do just that. And really what we need to do is to project ourselves into two scenes this morning. One is the scene of Paul in prison in Rome, and the other is the Philippian church, many miles away, the people who will be the recipients of this letter. In fact, let's begin with them. The Philippian church hadn't seen Paul for several years, but they'd heard some rumors and they were concerned for him. So they sent a gift to him by Epaphroditus, one of their own, and he found Paul in Rome and he stayed there to assist and to encourage Paul. While he was in Rome, Epaphroditus got deathly ill, and somehow word had gotten to Philippi of his condition, and at the same time also on some of the specifics of Paul's imprisonment. But they'd heard nothing since, and they were concerned. Was Epaphroditus alive? Was Paul still under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24/7? I'm sure they didn't use that type of phrase back then, but... Or had Paul already come to trial? And if so, what was the verdict? Was Paul still alive? And then one day, up the road comes Epaphroditus himself. He's coming towards their place of meeting, and he's got this huge smile on his face. Others rush up to greet him, smiling, laughing. He's well. And he has a letter from Paul, the one that we're studying. Their reaction, quick, open up the letter. What does he say? How is he? So as Epaphroditus enters the room where they meet, and he hands the letter over to the pastor and elders of the church amid hugs and laughter and rejoicing, everyone settles down with anticipation as the seal is carefully broken and the scroll is unrolled. As the reader clears his throat to begin reading aloud to the church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, good. Timothy is with him. Paul isn't alone. And then they hear Paul's wonderful prayer for them. The verses 3 to 11 that we looked at last week. Typical Paul, always putting others before himself. But they want to hear how Paul himself is. And they were soon to know, as we change scenes to Paul in Rome, chained to that Roman guard under house arrest. And that's where we'll begin this morning in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul, writing to this church, says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Okay, here's news. Paul is still alive, and the stories we'd heard are true. He'd been through some very difficult things, and he was still in danger as a prisoner with an uncertain future. But note, Paul's focus is not on himself in this situation or his circumstances. Instead, he shifts the focus within the very first sentence. He shifts the focus of his letter quickly to what is really and eternally important, and what should still be of primary importance to all Christians today, which is the furtherance of the gospel. Initially, the Philippians might have looked on his suffering and his imprisonment as a great hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And so Paul's first aim is to dispel that kind of a notion. God has shown what seemed a loss has actually proved to be a great gain. And those of you who are familiar with Scripture, isn't that just what God does? I mean, that's one of the evidences we have in many ways of the divine authorship of the Bible. The fact that he continually turns things upside down. Like he says in Romans 8:28, that we often partially quote, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." He doesn't say that all things are good. He says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And he's doing that. He's doing that to Paul. Just as we read back at the end of Genesis, the very last chapter of Genesis, when Jacob has died and his sons who had betrayed Joseph are all scared that now that Jacob's gone, now that their father is gone, Joseph is going to get some revenge on them. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to them, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It's just like God, isn't it? And that's what's happening. What's also interesting is that the word that your Bible is translated probably as furtherance of the gospel, it's really a military term, and it's better translated forward advance, as of troops advancing upon an enemy in battle, which is exactly what it is when the gospel is proclaimed and souls are saved from the clutches of the devil. It's exactly what it is. It's advancing in battle. And despite 4 years now in chains, Paul is still very much in battle mode. I was going to do this myself, but somebody, a Bible scholar, a British scholar named J.A. Motyer, did a summary of Paul's circumstances. I'd like to read that to you from his commentary on Philippians. He says, "What happened began in Acts 21, verse 17, when the apostle set foot in Jerusalem, forewarned by the Holy Spirit that bonds and imprisonment awaited him. An entirely false accusation was leveled at him by his own people. He was nearly lynched by a religious mob, and ended up in the Roman prison, having escaped a flogging only by pleading his citizenship. His whole case was beset by a mockery of justice, for though all right was on his side, he could not secure a hearing. He was made the subject of unjust and unprovoked insult and shame, malicious misrepresentation, and deadly plot. He was kept imprisoned owing to official craving for popularity or for money or because of an over-punctilious facade of legalism. Even then, his sufferings were not over. There came the prolonged trial of the storm at sea, where his life hung, as it seemed, by a thread, both because of the elements and because of petty officiousness of the Roman soldiers. Eventually, when he reached Rome, it was far from the ambassadorial entry that he had doubtless looked for. He came in the company of the condemned, bound by a chain and destined to drag out at least 2 more years under arrest, awaiting the uncertain decision of an earthly king. That would be Emperor Nero. Nevertheless, still imprisoned, still chained, still unheard, still uncertain, he looks back and avers, "What happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I guess you could say that Paul certainly had a strong sense of priority and a singular focus. And what shall we say about God in this situation? Why did he allow his beloved Apostle Paul to suffer so terribly? Was he disciplining or correcting Paul? No. Was he teaching Paul some important life lesson? No. Both of those are ways that God uses suffering in our lives. Most of us have experienced one or both of those probably numerous times. I know I certainly have. But in this case, God simply permitted Paul's suffering because it would lead to the forward advance of the gospel. Because Paul was faithful. And no matter what came at him in this life, he would carry out his calling. God does use suffering as a part of his will. And if you listen to any teacher who says otherwise, he's a double-spawned liar. So Paul addressed a concern of the Philippians here. He wanted them to know that God's blessing and power were still with him, even though he was in prison. He was not out of the will of God, and God's work still continued. Okay. How is that, Paul? How is the gospel being advanced? Well, he gives us some examples now. Verse 13 says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ," or because of Christ. When he talked about the whole palace guard, he was talking about the Praetorian Guard, the elite, the imperial guard, the bodyguard of the emperor, the ones who were in charge of imperial prisoners. And despite some slight freedom to receive visitors while under house arrest, Paul was nonetheless chained to one of these elite guard every moment of every day and every night. So, as the guards changed shifts for each watch of the day and each watch of the night, they each got an earful of the grace of God, of the love of Jesus Christ, of the damnation in store for sinners, of the forgiveness of God for those who repent. And they got this earful from the greatest spirit-empowered evangelist of all time. Paul was chained to them, but they're the ones who couldn't escape. Again, isn't it amazing how God just kind of works things? They couldn't run. So the gospel spread. As all the soldiers were talking about it and all the rest, that phrase that Paul uses, the rest of the great population of a palace, the slaves, the workers, the courtiers, the nobility, all those people who hung around the palace all the time, they all heard about Jesus. All from Paul being chained to one of the Praetorian Guard. And they knew why Paul was there in chains. Because of Christ. And not because he was a criminal or an insurrectionist. He had their respect. And as we'll see in the fourth chapter of this letter, many of the people of the palace were saved as a result. The circumstances around Paul's imprisonment and his manner in the midst of it made it clear to all observers that he wasn't just another prisoner, but that he was literally an emissary of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose instead that Paul had sat in a corner and moped, complaining that his lot was unfair, that if he'd had more faith, he'd never be in this situation. Suppose he figured that the gospel got me into this mess, so I'm done with it. If he'd done that, as many people would do, there wouldn't have been that great proclamation of the gospel of Christ throughout Rome that there was. You know, it's interesting. One of the prophets, Jeremiah, he wanted to do that. It was like, okay, I've been speaking your word, God. I've been speaking your word long. I'm done. I'm not going to speak it anymore. And it was like it boiled up inside of him, and he kind of just burst out. He said, it's burning within me. He had to speak it. Such is the gospel. Such is the truth of God's word. A faithful person can't shut up. Some of you are, and some of you know of some in our own congregation who just can't shut up about Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, Paul gives another example of the advance of the gospel in his letter. Not just the Praetorian Guard and the population of the palace, but many more. In verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord," other Christians there in Rome, "having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Because Paul remained faithful to Christ, and he continued to witness joyfully, despite the awfulness of his circumstances, the other Christians in Rome became much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, it's very natural, it's understandable to be afraid living in such a hostile environment as it was to be a Christian in pagan Rome, a lot like being a Christian in a Muslim-ruled country today. But somehow, as frightened believers see others being persecuted and suffering for their faith, and being faithful to Christ in proclaiming him, they become bold. It's amazing if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, especially the updated edition that you can get from Voice of the Martyrs. History, Christian history, is full of terrified Christians who witness others being persecuted, and because of that, they themselves become bold in proclaiming and in sharing their faith. It's amazing. We see that today in Iraq and Syria and all over the Middle East. And Paul saw it in Rome. His imprisonment gave the Christians around him, who were not imprisoned, greater confidence. They saw that Paul had joy in the midst of such a trial. They saw that God did still use Paul, even when he was imprisoned. If any of you have read Richard Wurmbrand's book that is available free, just ask me. You can get it from Voice of the Martyrs for free. His book, Tortured for Christ. You can even download it for free on eSword if you want. It's an amazing story of his many years in a communist prison, there for his faith. And as I was just reminded the other day, he'd be having a Bible study with some other prisoners. The guards would come and drag him away, beat him, torture him, do all the horrible things to him, and then drag him back to the cell where the other guys were. And his first words would be, "Okay, where were we before we got interrupted?" Things like that just come from that supernatural incredible faith that God gives us if we'll just receive it because it's a gift. For these Christians in Rome, now that Paul was in prison and he could no longer go about from place to place as he had previously done, numbers of these men came forward and they went forth preaching the word boldly and without fear. We need to remember something, that the fruits of our proclaiming the gospel are not only the winning of people to Christ, but also the encouragement that we give to others to be bold in their Christian living and witnessing. A number of months ago, a group of you were taken down to a couple of places where you were going to do some street witnessing. And there was one in particular among you who was just in his element, doing his thing, hey, telling people about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus Christ? And there are others who are very sheepish and very, very quiet, but they saw what could be done and they picked up on it and began doing what they saw the Lord was doing through the one who already had some boldness, actually some gifting in this area. Yeah, Reggie, I'm talking about you. And it's a wonderful thing. I mean, you can see it. It's boldness in sharing your faith is actually contagious. It's amazing. So it's not just to win souls, but it's also to bring encouragement to others. And before we move on, I'd like to make another observation from the verses we've looked at so far. Paul quickly turned the focus of interest and the priority from himself to the gospel. He mentioned that. Sometimes it seems, maybe you've noticed it, sometimes it seems that the gospel has a life of its own. The word of God, it does things. Yeah, it comes through God's people, it comes through Christians, but you know, when one of those Christians is taken out of the way, a dozen other ones just come in and fill the place. You can't figure that out, perhaps, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue and it will advance. And it will ultimately, we know, be victorious. Which leads me to a question, actually a series of questions. How's the gospel doing? How's the gospel doing in your family? How's the gospel doing in your town, in your country? How's the gospel doing in your church? How's the gospel doing in your life? You know, it's an interesting question to kind of ask yourself, or maybe ask it before the Lord. How's the gospel doing with you, with me? Let's be honest, we all have times of struggle. But God does give us that strength of faith, that wonderful gift of faith. Okay, now as Paul gets into describing these people who have gained confidence from his chains, we see two basic groups, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not with sincerity, supposing to add affliction to his chains, to make his imprisonment worse. At first you read that and it's, you know, it's hard to understand. How can someone preach Christ? The real biblical Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. How could you preach him out of these kind of motives, out of envy, out of strife, could also be translated rivalry or even partisanship, out of selfish ambition? How could you do that? And if you notice, Paul does not denounce what they preached, only why. He focused on their motives. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church in a different letter, he clearly condemned the false gospel that some people were teaching. And he severely denounced the false teachers. But here he doesn't do that, because the content of the teaching was sound doctrine, as he makes evident there in verse 18. So what they were teaching was true, though their motive, their hearts, were dark. They had dark motives, and somehow they even wanted to cause Paul even more trouble. You know, we aren't told specifically what their thinking was, but I can well imagine it when something like this. Well, Paul's in prison for bringing a ringleader troublemaker by preaching Jesus as the one true God in an empire where many pagan gods are honored, including the emperor himself. So let's put the pressure on him by making more of a ruckus around Jesus Christ. The authorities will ascribe the unrest of the people to Paul, and his trial will be even more difficult. Possibly that's one way. Paul knew that some of them weren't sincere, but they were jealous of him and preached out of selfish ambition because they wanted to surpass Paul in ministry and to promote their own name above Paul's. These people were glad that Paul was in prison because they felt this gave them a competitive edge over him in what they considered to be the contest of preaching the gospel. They were motivated, at least in part, by a competitive spirit, which too often is still common among preachers today, and it's disgusting. And maybe I see it more than you from where I stand, but competitive pastors and ministers, competitive teachers, it's like, well, I can teach the Bible better than you can. How many people you got in your church? It's horrible. It's horrible. Very much understandable if you're in the flesh. You know, there'll be a football game tonight and there's all kinds of competition going on. It's good, it's fun, it's sports, it's money, it's big business, whatever it is, but teaching the gospel is not to be competitive. It's to be done by the body of Christ to reach out to the unsaved world. If we're in competition, and we are, it's warfare against the devil. That's where our competition needs to lie. But even in this case, even these people, what's interesting is even in the process of their evil competition, what they preached was the accurate gospel. There's an individual I've always been fascinated with. He's just a year older than me. He was born in 1944. And in the 1940s, he was born in 44. In the late 1940s and 1950s, he traveled around. He was a traveling evangelist. Traveled around, he drew huge crowds, and he preached the gospel accurately. And he was used for quite a few genuine healings, and thousands of people were saved, really saved. He was what we would call a phenom of the time. Because he was only 4 years old when he was ordained, he actually officiated at a wedding right after that ordination when he was 4 years old. The youngest ordained preacher in American history. His name is Marjo Gortner. He had been well cultivated by shyster parents who taught him to say glory and hallelujah before he could say mama. Truly. They'd seen how smart he was and how he would mimic everything he heard. So they taught him to mimic the gospel. He was a total fake who scammed millions. Then after his father absconded with the money and he took off and he got sick of being used by his folks, he took off and went on the evangelist circuit on his own as a teenager. And then finally in 1972, he'd had enough. So he invited a team of documentary filmmakers to follow him on his last evangelistic tour. And he made the Academy Award documentary film, Marjo, 1972, which totally exposed the hugely successful fake evangelistic industry of which he'd been a major part. Then he went on to get a bunch of movie parts for B-grade movies and so forth. He retired a few years ago. The point I want to make, though, about him is that despite the evil motives that he had, and especially his parents, in using him that way, and despite the evil motives of the people around Paul, the gospel was accurately preached. And people were really saved. Same story with Jim Baker and all his scams years ago. People were genuinely saved. Say, how'd that happen? How could that possibly be? Let me read you a couple of verses. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What is it that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? A talented preacher? No. The Word of God. And notice how the writer of Hebrews, we looked at this last year, notice how he moves from the Word of God to him. And we know that the Word of God is both the written Word and the person of Jesus Christ. And then remember that verse that we look at often in Isaiah 55, verse 11. God speaking, he says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God, the gospel, has a life and a power of its own. It is the power of God himself. In the book of Romans, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When you open your Bible to read it, when you open the Bible or when you quote what you've memorized to people and you use the Word of God, you need to understand that you are flowing in the power of Almighty God. This is not just ink on paper. This is truth, capital T, absolute, not conditional on times or seasons or people, or you or me. It's the power of God right here, and you hold it in your hands. Hopefully you have a lot of it memorized in your mind. Hopefully it's burned a few places in your heart. It's power. And the power of the gospel does not depend on the motives or the character of the preacher. After all, even the most faithfully motivated preacher is an imperfect sinner. Come on, I want to hear some amens here.
Amen.
but that's true. If the power of the gospel depended on the integrity and the motive of the speaker, boy, it would be all over the map, but it doesn't. It depends on God. Verse 15, he says, "And some also preach from goodwill, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So we had the bad guys, but they still ended up doing good work. And then we have the good guys. Some of these newly bold preachers did it for the best of motives, for love, for respect, for loyalty and faithfulness to God and to Paul. They knew that the Lord had divinely appointed Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And since he was in prison, they'd take up the baton and continue the race. That's exactly what we ought to do if somebody's taken out of the way. Knowing his heart, they wanted to help and to bless Paul by continuing his ministry. See, Paul wasn't competitive. He wasn't running around saying, "If I don't say it, it shouldn't be said," like a lot of preachers do today, or denominations, or non-denominational denominations. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. You know, this is a beautiful attitude that the church really must have towards the ministry in this world. You lock up Paul, there are many who will take his place. And so it has been since the first century because of what Paul told Timothy in another letter from prison. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." You cannot imprison the word of God. You cannot feed it to the lions of Rome. You cannot burn it at the stake of Bloody Mary. You cannot cut off its head by ISIS. It will not be silenced by the evil mayor of Houston or destroyed by the Kristallnacht bonfires of the Nazis. The word of God does not depend on the pure motives of preachers, nor is it hindered by evil motives. When God sends out his word, it shall accomplish what he pleases. Remember that. Quote that. The word of God is not chained. So how does Paul finish this little section we're looking at this morning? Yeah, he's in these tough circumstances, but you know, people all over the palace are being saved, and they know why he's there. And yeah, a bunch of believers here in Rome, you know, because he's in chains, they're getting more bold to go out and preach Christ. Yeah, some from bad motives, some from good, but hey, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.